good to be able to be up here. Had a lot of fun and fellowship down with the Terre Haute brethren, so it's nice to be able to be up here with all of you. Hopefully you had a good first helping. I'm realizing as holding Evelyn and moving about that this could bring for some for those who are watching from home, like, what's on his shoulder? It's spit up. So, or drool. Who knows? But are you all set and good to go, Bill? Awesome. Well, Mr. Radabaugh started off his message with some good quotes, and I thought, you know what? I should message. So I'll start off today with a couple quotes. This one is by Albert Camus. He's a French philosopher. He says, life is a sum of all our choices. Another one, thoughts become words, words become action, habits become character, character becomes destiny. That one is attributed to Lao Tzu, but interesting thoughts. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, over this past 7 days, we have had choices placed in front of us. I had mentioned when I was working in offices and things, people would bring in donuts. Thankfully, my wife didn't do that this week. I didn't have to make that choice. Should I eat a donut or not eat a donut? But there are a litany of choices that we have to have. Verse 27, we see, and we oftentimes go over at least the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, because we're looking back at historically, kind of like our forefathers, what has brought us to where we are, and we're looking back, as it says in the New Testament, all those things are written for our example upon whom the ends of the ages come. So we can look back, we can see what is it about the Israelites, what is it about that that we can bring to today for us to consider. And we see here a number of things that are going on. Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. So Moses has seen these amazing signs. God's shown him them. Moses then shows them actually to Aaron. Aaron sees them. And then we have some signs that go to Pharaoh. Okay? And Exodus 4, verse 27, it says, the Lord said to Aaron, go to the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So God showed it to Moses. Moses shows it to Aaron. They go and they gather up the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. So now we have Aaron stepping into the role that Moses is like, I'm not good with the word things. And so he's like, brother, Aaron's coming. We'll have him do it. So Aaron steps into this role as a spokesperson. And he did the signs in the sight of the people in the verse 30. So all the elders see it. Verse 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They're like, oh, he has heard us. You ever have a prayer and you ask it and you're like, God shows and you see a sign. And sometimes it can be difficult. You're trying to like, what was it? Just time and chance? Or what are you attributing it to? And they're like, well, he's heard us. And he has now sent Moses back. And we see these signs. Kind of makes it hard to ignore. Pretty certain that's a sign from God. And they bow their head and they worship him. Exodus chapter 5, verse 20. Exodus chapter 5, verse 20. They saw these signs. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. And they say, hey, you need to let God's people go. Let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no. And since we're having this conversation, apparently people got spare time on their hands. So because you guys have time to sit there and consider these things, freedom, we're going to take away the straw. We're going to make your burden more difficult. And so then the people love that so much that in verse 20, as Moses and Aaron come out from Pharaoh, or as the leaders of the children of Israel came out, they complain to Pharaoh. They come out and they see Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. The children of Israel said, the leaders went in and said, hey, how are we supposed to hit this quota? And they said to them in verse 21, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's on you, Moses and Aaron. You did this to us. Now, again, we don't know what the exact timeline is, but not too long ago, at least as I'm reading in the book, they were like, oh, he's heard us. This is amazing. We're going to be free. Oh, those are amazing signs. I believe. And they bowed their head and they worshiped him. They said, this is going to happen. And so quickly it turned. They saw the miracle, they worship, and then they question. Exodus chapter 8. Let's go forward a couple pages. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. The plagues have begun going through the land of Egypt. If you remember, it started with the blood, and then it goes to the frogs, and it goes to the lice. And here in chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 22, we're into the fourth plague. Now, I mean, water turned into blood. We had a bunch of rain. I had a little bit in our basement. You might have had some too. You're like, okay, you got water, but it goes to blood. Well, I've got a well that goes deep down. They were digging holes off the bank to figure out how to get water. Like, maybe you can get around that. And then you have frogs. Okay, our dog found a frog. It was out in the lawn drying out. But if you have heaps of frogs, okay, it's going to smell, but you can get through that. Nobody likes lice. If you went to public school and you got your hair combed through looking for ice or for lice, you know, you can get through that. But I'll tell you, if you got mosquitoes or flies that are just in your face constantly, that's annoying. Well, we see a distinction that happens here in chapter 8, verse 22, because Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh. And we see that there's a distinction in this plague. It says, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. When it starts getting into the dog days of summer, you ever see those patches of gnats or mosquitoes just flying? You can see them from afar. It's like this cloud of bugs. Like, oh, you walk around it. Who can control those? Well, apparently God can. And he says, okay, flies are going to be over the land of Egypt, but not in Goshen where my people are. Which is interesting because they were the ones who were taking care of all the animals. So for once in their life, they don't have a bunch of flies around because of all the sheep and the herds, flocks and herds. But we see a distinction made between Egypt and his people. Now, if you ever talk to somebody, it's like, oh, did you have high winds on Friday or yesterday driving around? You talk to somebody else in another part of the state, be like, ah, no, it wasn't too bad. Did you have a bunch of rain? I would call and I'd talk to Mr. Knockle or the others, and I'd be like, hey, how much snow do you have there? How much rain do you have here? It's like, oh, we hardly got anything. Oh, it was a torrential downpour over here. You compare things, right? So I assume, and this is an assumption, that there was probably some communication going on across lines, because we do know that later on a mixed multitude goes out with Israel. I'm assuming that there was some communication going, like, you didn't have those flies? No, we got nothing. How did you not have any flies? Hey, all over the place. I mean, I breathed in and the flies are going in. It was just horrible, nasty. It's like, oh no, we got no flies. Oh, maybe we should move to Goshen. I hear it's a pretty good place. But there's a distinction made between Egypt and Goshen. And so I would think, again, not only because of the word of God coming through Aaron and Moses, but he's saying, I'm making this distinction. But then also, just word of mouth as you're realizing what's going on. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. We see here with the fifth plague, the livestock. It says, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt when it comes to the disease. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. But not so for the livestock of Egypt. Verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but all the livestock of the children of Israel did not. Not one died. So it happened with the flies. You're like, okay, it happens with the livestock. You need to have like somebody who's in with the Israelites, because kind of like the meteorologist was like, this is the weather that's going to happen. Like, I know what's going to happen. He said it was going to happen yesterday, and then today it happened, and the Egyptians, if they had feared God and listened and taken heed, they moved their livestock and anything else that they had, they moved it in so they would not perish. But again, in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there's no hail. Now, I don't know exactly how long of a duration we have between, but we have three plagues in a row now where it's clear that something's different about the greater land, larger land of Egypt. Chapter 10, verse 23, eighth plague here. The eighth plague. This is locusts. Oh, no, we're past the locusts. We're into the darkness. Ninth plague. That of darkness in chapter 10, verse 23. Darkness come. In verse 23, speaking of the Egyptians, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So there's something different about this to where you could have oil and a lantern and things like that, and you think about, this isn't just darkness. This is, I mean, I can turn a light on. I'm not an idiot, right? I can light a lantern. I can do something to make light. But apparently in Egypt, they couldn't do that. The children of Israel had light in their homes. But for 3 days, the Egyptians did not see. I don't think that there was this massive light that was just over the land of Goshen, because you know how light works. I can see the lights of Peoria from my place in Deer Creek. You can see light travels like that. So I don't think that there was this big old ball of light that was over Goshen, but there was something about in the houses of the Israelites they were able to see, and that's the only spot that there was light. Brings to mind Matthew chapter 5, what the type of individuals we're supposed to be as far as drawing it in, because I'll tell you, when it's really dark out and you're trying to see and you're straining your eyes and you get that little flicker of light, if you've ever been out camping and you're far out there and you see a campfire, you're like, oh, it's just so inviting. But again, we are seeing here a distinction between the land of Egypt and the Israelites. Chapter 11, verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. Speaking of the death of the firstborn. It says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And so nothing was going to happen to those who had the blood on the doorpost of their homes. Nothing was going to happen to his people, so that everyone would know it wasn't just by happenstance that the flies were able to stay out of Goshen, or that there happened to be light in their houses because it was just a fluke. It wasn't happenstance. This is something that God is saying, so there's no question, I make a distinction between the Egyptians and my people, the Israelites. Let's jump forward a couple chapters to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. Children of Israel, again, it doesn't take long for the rumor mill to get going, for chatting to happen. And by this time, 600,000 men, besides women and children and the animals, all their flocks, and the mixed multitude who went along with them, they're all leaving Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? We heard a little bit about this concept of fear just taking them over. But Israel saw God. They saw his work. They saw him choose them over Egypt. But when it came time to get through a difficult test, they questioned God's loyalty whenever they saw Pharaoh show up. What was the sum of Israel's choices? What words, what actions, What habits, what character did they show? As we go over the story of Israel, as we often do as they're departing Egypt, we think about this as they're going through those days of unleavened bread and they're plodding along. It really is. This is like the preamble to the story of their wandering in the wilderness, because not much changed. And they had every opportunity to look at something and say, whoa, we were in a tough spot. And we cried out. And Moses, what you're showing us is phenomenal. I recognize, just as the magicians of Pharaoh did with the lice, it's like, this is the finger of God. This is something we can't refute. I must change what I'm doing and bow and worship God, right? They recognize that, but then they flip-flopped and went the other way. They see all these distinctions with all of these plagues, but then when it comes time to make a hard decision, like, ooh, not comfortable. I think, pretty sure, it's your fault. It's not me. This is not what I wanted. I've been discussing God's holy day plan, starting prior to Passover and leading up through here. And I've tried to encourage us to think about that in terms of the wedding that he is wanting to have with his bride on the Feast of Trumpets when he returns. And we talked about the Passover being that initial sacrifice in order to be able to even make that wedding possible. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we're able to come together to be made clean. And we start on that process during the 7 days of the Days of Unleavened Bread, making choices. Easy ones, really. Is that leavening on that label? Nope. Good to eat. It is? Oh, how'd that stay in my house? Throw it out right away, right? We've been making these simple choices throughout the week. It's one ingredient. We can do it, right? And we're like, yes, went through, didn't eat any leavening, didn't find any in my house, whatever, there were no sandwiches shoved on the couch, whatever the case was, we succeeded. Fantastic. And we feel great about that. But when we're talking about the sum of our choices and we're talking about what these choices then produce in the long run, the overall goal is not to get through 7 days of not eating leavened bread. The goal is to develop a habit that then develops into our character, that then results in the destiny that God has designed for his bride from the very beginning. He's wanting to train and to grow his bride. And so, I'd like for us to consider, for the remainder of this message, what the sum of our choices are. Because God is watching us. Sometimes it can seem like he's not. Sometimes it can seem like he's maybe non-existent. We're like, oh, where are you right now, God? And I bet the children of Israel felt like that. I mean, Joseph was second to only Pharaoh. Greatest. I was watching a history thing, and there's a whole second area. If you were to look at a satellite picture of the Nile River Delta, and you'll see the fan out of the delta. And to the south and slightly to the west, there's this area that kind of like has a balloon out to the side in another area that would be upriver of where the actual delta starts. And there's a name for that. I can't remember exactly what it is, but it's a canal that's named after Joseph. It's a canal Yosef. He cut that to make other fertile land. It's still called that by the local Egyptians. They know that that's what that is. There was such an impact for this guy. And then you go from being the people who are related to Joseph to being nothing, to being slaves of the Pharaoh. And Uriah's donuts? And then you just like, you did this. And David's like,
no, I didn't.
No, he goes and he's like, oh, whoa, that's big. I messed up. He repented. God is trying to give us the opportunities to, I cannot find Jeremiah 1. Keep turning past it both ways. There we go. God wants to take the opportunity to have time to see us where we are. And he starts it pretty young. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we see him say to the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God has this amazing plan for humanity. It's a phenomenal thing that none of us deserve to be a part of. And yet he says, you know what? We revisit this over Passover. He says, to die so that you can have an opportunity. Because I want there to be a bride for my son. Again, we're talking about this with Adam and Eve. Adam looked out and he saw there was none like him in all of creation. And God says, out of Adam, I'm going to make a woman, a wife, a helpmate for him. As the head of the church, he says, oh, you know what? I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. One who is of the same nature, one who is of the same capabilities, one who is perfect like him. And that's what God is wanting to do. And he looks down and he says, you know what? I knew you before you were formed in the womb. I understand it. He calls people to follow him. One of my favorite and most encouraging aspects of a scripture I find in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. This here, the patriarch Abraham. I think sometimes it's all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. It's not one of the four gospel accounts, and so it can seem more removed. But in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, Abraham is being spoken to by the angel of the Lord as he is there ready to sacrifice Isaac. And he's told, don't lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This can seem kind of drastic because you're like, well, but he's about to sacrifice his son. What's wrong with God that he's going to ask him to do that? But the thing that I find encouraging here is the words, now I know, which means he didn't know earlier. Which means there's still time for me, right? If we're in that position, we're like, does God know where my heart is? Does he know what I'm going to do? You probably likely have individuals who you know, and there are probably individuals who know you, that if you're in a circumstance, Nathan's going to tell that story again. Nathan's likely to do this. Insert your name on whatever it is. Oh, if this comes up, then so-and-so is going to say that, right? They're pretty sure because they've been around you. They know, right? Well, when we're talking about the choices that we make and how we view God, you think about Israel coming out of Egypt. We've been talking about that parallel with marriage for the bride as the bride of Christ. Would you want to be wed, to be hitched to somebody who is going to constantly question you and what you're doing and the underpinnings of your morals and your ethics? That would be exhausting. God doesn't want that either. That's why he's given us the opportunity to go through life, to make the decisions that we're making, to hopefully show him that we are desirous of being in his family, as we heard in the special music, desirous of being the bride of his son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we see here the promise, the plan, I guess. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. We read, he, speaking of Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. Now, if we didn't have the record of the Gospels, and we went through quite extensively with what Luke had shared and the rationale behind why Luke wrote the gospel. He says, I'm talking to the firsthand eyewitnesses who saw this so that you can substantiate this as fact. I'm trying to have an orderly account, Theophilus, so that you can know. It can embolden you. to be confident in your faith and the things that you have heard and been taught. I tell you, if you are a student of any kind of history, you will quickly find out that there's very little that you can say is historical fact. There are a lot of accounts that have happened, but even how the battle went, how many people slew how many people, and you can make, okay, so it was on this day, it started this day. But there's a lot of argument because it's all written from the perspective of the person who still got the right afterwards. So the winners, it's written by the people who were around afterwards. And generally speaking, just like the Egyptians used to do and like many other cultures have done, you wipe out the history of those people who were before because they're like, look what I did. I did a great thing here. And so even the history that we think is hard and fast can sometimes be questionable. And so when you take something like how God is working with his people across time, you're like, wow, but that was before the flood. I mean, people lived practically forever back then. Well, that was in the time of the patriarchs. It was different. I mean, because we see here that he came down in the form of an angel, was having a meal with Abraham. It's different now. Well, that was at the time when his spirit was there in the tabernacle, in the temple. And we can have all these excuses as to why it's different and it's not actually as accurate or as germane to our circumstances now, why it doesn't actually equate. And we can come up with all of that, but what God says is he's saying, you know what? I did this from the very beginning. This was our plan. Jesus, the Word, was foreordained before the foundation and is manifest to us in these last times for us to be able to say, oh, okay, I see what you're doing and why you're doing this. Verse 21, who through him, through Jesus, believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Israel was very adept at having faith and hope in God when everything was roses. You know, when all we have to focus on is, oh, it's a leprous, it's not leprous. Oh, the rod is a snake. Oh, now it's a rod again. Oh, whatever the miracle is. And Jesus Christ told the Jews, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. They're all looking for these signs. When I can see the signs and it's obvious, then I'll believe. If I can read the label and I can see whether it's leaven, then I'll be able to make a discernment. But the expectation is there for us to continue on from that in maturity, to move beyond having to have a label in front of us. That's what we talked about in the last message where we're talking about the dietary shift. We have to move beyond that. We have to move to not just saying, well, it's about the leaven. Yes, but no. It's not just about the leaven. And that's why we went over and we looked at how both Paul and Jesus equated in very close, in the same discussion, the concept of sin and the concept of sexual immorality. Because sin and sexual immorality is like leaven and spiritual infidelity, right? And we need to make that connection because it just creeps in. We're about ready to walk out of this. At sunset tonight, you can go have whatever leaven you want. But I would challenge us to consider, do we need it? Is that an aspect of our life that we're like, you know what? I must have that. If I don't have that, my life is incomplete. This is just a physical manifestation of it when we're talking about a leavened product. But take it to its spiritual application. What choice would we make? Jesus shared Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's so nice to know God of Jesus Christ is accessible. We can go to him and say, I ate that donut. I had that wrong thought. I did the wrong thing. Will you please understand my heart in the matter? This is one of those things that I really appreciate the account of David and Bathsheba being recorded in scripture because we see, I mean, that guy premeditated the murder of his wife. There is no, and yet you can have an individual who's called the man after God's own heart because as bad as those things were, and they were bad, and they were wrong, and he had consequences for them, and the people around him had consequences for them. But what it does is it shows that God is looking at this is the sum of our choices. David was willing to redirect the path that he was on that was negative back to where it needed to be in glorifying God and behaving the way that God wanted him to behave. So he's very accessible, and we saw David go and seek God, and he prayed for that week that the child was ill. Verse 8, for everyone here, we're here in Matthew 7, verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We have been granted access to the most valuable gift ever. It's that of being able to be forgiven. And we're guided to that and directed to that through his Holy Spirit to be able to have God with us. It's an amazing gift. Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We have access to our Father. He wants us to build a relationship with him because he wants to get to know us. Who is going to be marrying my son? You know, they make all these jokes about the in-laws and people as you're going through the dating process. Oh, how are they? Do you know them? It's like, because everybody loves just, you meet your in-laws at the wedding. How well is that going to go? You hope that there's a better relationship, that there actually is a relationship between folks. God's like, I want to know who my son is marrying. He's helping to prepare the bride that his son is going to marry. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There has to be some discernment. There has to be some judgment calls that are made as we're going through our life. The choices that we make all come to bear with our growth. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. This is not just for the ravenous wolves. But he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. What is the sum of our choices showing God? Is it good fruit? Is it bitter fruit? Had some fruit salad today, a couple different pieces of fruit. And I started off, I was like, I'll start off with this pineapple. And it was some of the most delicious pineapple I've had in a long time. And I had some of the berries and the melon. I was like, but I had eaten all the pineapple because it was great. It was great. So when Jacqueline's eating her pineapple, or eating her fruit, I said, save some of that pineapple. You're going to want to finish on the pineapple. And I love fruit, but it's like, it's one of those things where you're like, you can have fruit, and it can look lovely, and it can look plump, and just the most beautiful piece, and just be like, that didn't hit it. That was not the right one. Could have gone a little bit longer, right? We can produce fruit. It can look like we're producing fruit. And dare I say, in the Christian community, that is one of the best things we do. We look like we're producing fruit. But God will bear it out. Right? He's the one who's going to take a bite of it and be like, what? There's a worm. No, whatever the case might be. Right? We not only have to look like we're bearing fruit, better fruit than, you know, whoever's not amongst us. We can easily do that. But actually bear fruit. Actually bear fruit that he is wanting. Good fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. God wants to get to know us. He wants to look at us and learn from us who we are. And he does that by looking at the sum of our choices. The beautiful thing, though, just like Israel had the opportunity. Sometimes, when you first meet people, you will find that there are some who are very willing to share about themselves, their background, and be like, it's easy to get to know them. They will will just tell you about themselves. And there are others who you have to wait a little bit for the petals to open, and you have to allow them to share at a slower pace. And if you push too hard and it's going to close back up, right? And so it takes time. It takes time. And that's great, because we all have to be able to have the difference and the variation among us. God says he's one of those guys who's just like, here's who I am. Not hiding a thing. There is no fine print. These are my expectations. I will help you. Ask me. Seek me out. Knock. I'll provide it. Happy to do so. Let's go. But he's also patient with us. As we get to know him, he wants to show us who he is. And sometimes it can take us a little bit of time. Let's go to Genesis 18, verse 11. Genesis chapter 18. Not Genesis, I think I want Exodus 18. Yes, Exodus 18, sorry. Exodus 18, verse 11. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. What I really appreciate is that not only does God give us time to show over our life what our choices are going to be, what kind of fruit we're willing to bear with his help, he also takes the time to get to know each of us and reveal himself to each of us. He gets to know us, we get to know him. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Jethro came to understand, Jethro the father-in-law of Moses. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because Moses had actually, he'd gotten to see. Moses actually went and talked to Jethro a little bit before he went even back to Egypt to go and work with his brother to be the mouthpiece of God. But Jethro has gotten to watch this along the way. And Jethro makes this comment. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they have behaved proudly, he was above them. All those things that, you know, if you have somebody who's the richest guy in the world, and then you have somebody else who's got a dollar more, no longer the richest guy in the world. If you have somebody who's got the highest IQ, somebody comes by with another point, no longer the smartest. So all these people who are boasting about, or all these people who are boasting about their gods, whether it's themselves or the various things, Jethro's watching and saying, oh, your god is better than in that. Oh, he's better than in that. And so now I know that the Lord is greater. And we see, actually, if you jump back to verse 10, he said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He saw that. And when he saw how God worked, his response is, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Now, Jethro was not of the tribes of Israel. Perhaps he was counted as a part of the mixed multitudes. But he was from king of Syria. Syria was very prominent at the time. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. I wonder if this is something like what happened at the time of persecution when Saul was going in after the death to all the areas. Oh, if only you understood what my God could do. If you could go to the prophet who's in Samaria, you'd be healed of your leprosy. Verse 4, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took 1,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. This was not a small thing. You think about how Herod responded when you have the wise men coming from the east. I thought we had a detente. Where are you coming from? Well, you have Syria coming down to Samaria, which is the capital of the nation of Israel, saying, I'm sending my general, his top general. He's got all of these things. You do what he said. You heal this man. It's kind of like, oh, hot seat. Something's got to happen. And it happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Make it look good. I mean, if it's not a show, what are we even doing here? Right? Make it something grand. Verse 12. Are not the Abna and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? His initial response, Naaman's initial response was, no, I'm not going to do this. What you're asking me to do is crazy. I'll tell you, as a kid, I hated the days of unleavened bread because it meant that I brought even weirder bread to school in a Tupperware. I went from having that thick, dense, homemade stuff because white flour was the devil. And I went from having that in a Tupperware to having an even weirder, really thin, hard to eat with anything stuff. Why does God want us to do this? Naaman's like, why is this what you're asking me to do? And his choice says, no, rather not. But we see a difference. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. That's a pretty amazing about face. God said, let me show you. Indeed, this is what God did for all the people around Israel as they came out. You can read about it in Joshua when they're talking to Rahab, and Rahab's like, we know who you are. We know what happened to Egypt and to all the nations around. God said, I want to make of you a model nation. Consider that as we extrapolate out to our concept of marriage and the bride of Christ. I would like to make you the most beautiful bride. We read about this in Ezekiel 16. And Israel was beautiful. So beautiful to look upon. Her beauty was unsurpassed, and all these nations came to see. And then how did she behave? Well, God builds us up. He brings us to this point and says, I've made you clean. I've made you beautiful. I put a jewel in your nose. I put a necklace around your neck, gems on your wrist, all of these things. What do? We come out of these days of unleavened bread, and we go like, well, I could go for that again. I think that's a good thing to have in my life, that stuff that God says I shouldn't have. Again, I'm not saying never eat leavened bread again. And it sounds silly when we talk about it from the bread standpoint. But how quickly do we go back from our mindset of being so fastidious about what we're looking at and putting into our body for food, for something that it means nothing. I mean, we need to have, I was talking about the number of fungal spores that we breathe in. If you don't have them, we don't have gut biome and we get sick. We have to have it. But at the same time, consider the spiritual principle. Another example, if you wanted to jot it down just for your notes, is found in Daniel chapter 4, where after 7 years of being like a beast, not having the spirit of man in him, Nebuchadnezzar goes, "Now I know." The beautiful thing again is that God is willing to put in the time and the effort with each of us to make sure that just as much as he's watching the sum of our choices over time, we get to see what he does. And hopefully we're jotting down, making the plot, X and Y axis, going, oh, well, what's the trend line for God in my life? Is he still there? Is he non-existent? We should be watching. He says, I'm here. Ask, seek, knock. I'll open the door. I'd love to have supper with you. Open the door. Let me in. That's what Christ says. I'd like to come in and dine with you. Romans chapter 1. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel of Christ, understanding what door that opened, understanding the Passover and what that sacrifice means for us, for the entire world, as far as the opportunity, for everyone who believes. But in order to believe, we have to, as we've talked about a lot, remember, we have to look back. We have to look at our Father. We have to look at our Creator. We have to say, oh, I see you there. And I believe that was you. I don't think that was anything else. In fact, it couldn't be anything else. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." He is showing himself to us through the miracles that we see, that of being able to look into the scripture and to understand, that of being able just to look at his creation that we see in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse." We can see it. It's evident. Verse 21. We can either look at it and say, you know what? Unquestionable. There's God. I mean, no flies, no darkness, no death by hail, no disease of our animals, no death of the firstborn. Clearly, it's God. Or we can do what we see in verse 21. "You live in me through your spirit." He's like, here I am. Get rid of that thing that causes death. Get rid of the sin. Root every vestige of that out. And be with me and have eternal life. But sometimes our foolish hearts pull us away. Sometimes I see what I used to have over there, the leaks. I see my old significant other coming after me with Pharaoh. Whatever the example is, it's like we can have that comeback. I really like yeast rolls. God wants us to get to know him, and he does take the time to show who he is to each and every one of us, if we're willing to look. Let's finish up in John 14. John 14. We'll start in verse 7. We've spent all this time, and rightfully so, in focusing on Jesus Christ and on his sacrifice, on the Passover, and what that means for us. And we get to go through that on the eve of Passover. What he did is he's washing their feet, as he's giving them the new symbols of the wine and the bread. And he takes that time to say, hey, look, this is what we're building. This is the foundation that we're coming from. And we read here in John 14, he says, "If you had known me," and we try to take a lot of time to get to know Christ, "you would have known my Father also. and from now on you know him and have seen him. Verse 9. He's telling Philip, Philip says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. I'd like to see it. It's kind of like Naaman saying, like, wow, I'd like to see it. Something greater than just going down to that dirty old Jordan. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? There was such a unity of mind and purpose between Christ and his Father that he's able to sit there and say, no. What I am reflecting to you is my Father. Well, as he's striving to have a bride for his son, who is like his son, that when his son looks out and says, ah, yes, that is the one, the helpmate that you have made for me, comparable. People need to be able to look at us and see our future husband, see our Father, just as they were able to look at Christ and see his Father. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You've seen the miracles. Israel saw the miracles. Surely if we look back in our lives, there are things that we can say, yes, I see that miracle. God has made himself evident to each and every one of us if we're willing to look. But as we go out of the days of unleavened bread, we should be reminded that with the same fastidiousness that we went through this week trying to keep leaven out of our lives, the choices that we make going forward, the sum of those choices, ought to show God that our heart's desire is to be the bride who has made herself ready for his son.